Proverbs 4, verses 1 to 13, please. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Well, we come this evening by God's grace to a continuing study in our look at this book of Proverbs. Now, if you've been with us over the last 3 weeks, you know that I've been trying to deal with this general subject of the discipline of children. And I've done so under three main heads. First of all, its duty. And then secondly, we looked at some of the forms which were, secondly, which was formative child discipline. And then last week we observed corrective child discipline. Before I leave the subject, however, of the discipline of children, I thought it would be very wise on my part a word or two to you on the subject of family worship. For I suggest to you that the carefulest instruction and the strictest use of the rod will avail but little unless the worship of God is cultivated and promoted in the home. And therefore, although this subject is, I suppose, slightly larger than the general idea of the discipline of children, nevertheless it has a direct influence upon it. And therefore, before I leave altogether the subject of the discipline of children, I want to speak a few words by way of family worship, especially as it impacts upon children. So, the worship of God in the family. And the first thing that I'd have you to observe is a very simple matter, it's duty. Family worship is not an option to be exercised at one's convenience, but rather it is a duty laid upon every Christian family from the light of nature and from the Word of God. And therefore, a person neglects it, ignores it, passes it by only in disobedience to the Lord. Family worship, therefore, is an obligation established by the light of nature. Natural revelation, by which I mean the will of God unwritten, teaches that a man ought to provide for the welfare of his family. Their welfare, of course, is more than financial. It must address the intellectual, moral, and religious needs as well. But religious welfare is only secured through the worship of the living God. If, therefore, the Bible did not even exist, it would still be the duty of every father to lead his family in worship. Why, Paul argues, doesn't he, from the light of nature, that if a man does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and has become worse than an infidel. The light of nature teaches that a man must bring up his children and must provide for their needs, must fill their stomachs with food, must clothe their backs with proper garments, must put a roof over their head. Obviously, if a father, by the light of nature, is to do this, if he's concerned about the welfare of his children and their development, then it follows from the very light of nature that every father is to be concerned for the real welfare of his child, which is secured only through the worship of God. The Christian husband and father, therefore, who does not care about his family enough to worship the Lord in the home, I suggest to you, is worse than an infidel. If that's strong language, then be rebuked by it. Family worship, secondly, is directly commanded in the Old Testament. Sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy speaks very interestingly on this subject. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 to 7 read as follows. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now you notice from this passage in the fourth and fifth verses, you observe that the chief duty of Israel was precisely the same as our main goal in life. That is, to know that the Lord our God is one God and to love Him with all of our hearts and souls and minds. But now, the question naturally arises, how is this love cultivated in the person's life? How was this religion to be perpetuated from one generation to another? Answer, not through the church. It did not even exist at that time. Not through the synagogue. It too did not come into existence until about 400 or 500 years later. Indeed, it wasn't even maintained through the regular times of public worship, for they only occurred about 4 times a year, and in some of these feasts, the wives and the daughters were excluded. You see, under the Old Covenant, the true worship of God was only maintained in one way, namely through family worship. These men and women would hear of the wondrous deeds of God from their parents, and then they would speak of them constantly in the home. You recall, I hope, on the feast of the ceremony of the Passover, you recall that a son would ask, "What do these things mean?" Upon which the father would expound the truth of God's redeeming work of Israel from Egypt. And then you recall on another occasion that after Israel had crossed the Jordan River, after the Lord had parted it miraculously, that a certain member of each of the tribes was to take out a stone from the riverbed. And they were to stack up the stones in the Israelitish side of the Jordan. And in years to come, the sons and daughters would no doubt see this big pile of stones, and they'd ask their fathers, "What do these things mean?" Once again, the truth of God must needs be expounded in the family. So I suggest to you, family worship is directly and frequently commanded in the Old Testament. Then you say, "Well, that's fine and good, but what about the New Testament? Are there such passages as these?" And I answer, yes and no. Family worship, I have to tell you, is not directly commanded in the New Testament in words as plain as in the Old Testament. But should you therefore assume that it's no longer a duty? That it was one of those old covenant duties which were abolished at the coming of Christ? You cannot possibly come to that conclusion if you've read the New Testament. For family worship is indirectly commanded throughout the New Testament. The Christian's worship, of course, is primarily centered in the church. But don't think for a moment that this makes family worship either unnecessary or superfluous. For consider other duties and their indirect bearing upon family worship. The husband's chief duty is what? To love his wife as Christ loved the church for the purpose of sanctifying her. But sanctification assumes a living relationship to God. It is, therefore, his chief duty to do all within his power to bring her into closer communion with the Lord. And how, pray tell, can this better be done than through family worship? How? I can't think of any way. And then I suppose you could say the father's first responsibility is to bring up his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But this training and discipline necessarily implies that the Lord is in the home, obviously. And how is the Lord's presence better secured in the home? How is it better maintained and cultivated? How is it, does it better grow up in the home than in the practice of family worship? Therefore, I believe, does not contain a specific commandment requiring family worship. It deals with the subject indirectly and indeed very forcefully in truth. Then fourthly, family worship is everywhere approved in the Word of God. And I suppose I could cite a number of examples for you, but one I think will suffice. You remember Joshua's valedictory address to Israel in the last two chapters of that book. You recall that he challenges Israel and he says this. He said, "Now, whether it be good in your sight to worship the gods on the other side of the river, or to worship the gods here in the land of Canaan, well, that's up to you. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This stands as one of the stirring texts in all of the Word of God. Joshua evidently had such immense influence over his family that he could say without fear of hypocrisy or contradiction, he said, "Both I and all the members of my home will worship the Lord." All of the influences from the outside, those Amorite gods, those Canaanite deities, all of the corruption and apostasy which will certainly infiltrate Israel will not have any effect upon my home. Because you see, by God's grace, I'm able to bring them into subjection, wife and children, and to cause my whole family along with me to worship the Lord. Family worship, therefore, is everywhere approved in Scripture, whereas its absence is equally condemned. Jeremiah 10 and verse 25 speaks very pointedly to this subject. Here's what the prophet says. It's a request to God, "Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name." Now observe, this is one of those Hebrew parallelisms in which one stanza modifies the other. What is another name for the Gentiles who do not know God? Answer, it's those families who do not call upon His name. It's interesting, isn't it? It's an exact parallel. It's one of those cumulative parallels in the Word of God. One modifies and adds to the other. Thus, in the mind of Jeremiah, at the very least, and since he was moved by the Spirit, we can conclude, by the mind of God, the Gentiles who do not know God are precisely equivalent to those families who do not call upon His name. And I suppose that the universal experience of each of us reinforces its duty. Under the hand of God, some of the most eminent Christians were reared in pious homes. Under the hand of God, therefore, some of the most eminent Christians were reared in pious homes. And likewise, some of the evilest men were brought up in godless homes. You can go through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and you will find an expression repeated over and over again. "And they walked in the ways of their father Jeroboam." Or, "And he walked in the way of his father Ahab." Or, "He walked in the way of his mother Jezebel." We find those expressions occurring time and time again in those historical books. You see, these people had learned only too well from their parents the way to displease God and bring down that divine censure. And I suppose your own experience should clinch the matter. A few of us were reared in God-fearing homes. I ask you, are we glad about it or miserable? Those of you who have Christian parents, are you thankful to God or ungrateful? Most of us, of course, alas, were reared in ungodly homes. And though you still honor your parents, and though you must be thankful for what they have provided, are you thankful that you grew up in such an environment? Are you glad that your father was wicked, that your mother was an apostate, that your brothers and sisters knew nothing of the fear of God? Are you glad? Obviously not. But the great principle of the Bible is to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if we're to love those people who live nearby, obviously we must love our wives and our children as well. And therefore it follows that if we all wished that we were reared and cultured in a godly home, then we ought to, by God's grace, seek to provide the same for our loved ones. I suggest, therefore, to you, it is a real duty to worship God in the home. Now, secondly, observe its means. How is it implemented? We know that it's a duty, but how do we actually take it from the level of theory and put it into practice? Too many men and women, says James, are hearers of the word but not doers. They say that's very true. You've expounded that passage very correctly. They say amen at the end of the sermon and then go home and do nothing about it. Well, how precisely can we implement this duty? Well, I have several main thoughts for you. I think I have four in particular. First of all, it will take some preparation on your part. You must firstly create a godly atmosphere in the home. A few minutes ago I read that passage from the book of Deuteronomy. You recall that to these men, worship was not a family altar which would occur between 8 and 8:30 every night. But rather, when these folks were lying in bed, they'd speak a word of the Lord. When they were sitting at the dinner table, they'd say a word or two from the Scripture. When they were walking in the way, they would discuss God's works and so forth. You see, godliness pervaded the entire home. They were, as it were, soaked with godliness. And when godliness pervades the home, family worship is necessarily produced. Such an environment will make family worship natural. But any worship in an otherwise secular home will be forced, formalistic, lifeless, if not downright hypocritical. You must therefore, in the first place, provide a godly atmosphere in the home. Well, I think everyone agrees with that. But how do we actually do it? Well, three thoughts come to mind. First of all, a godly atmosphere in the home requires a good marriage. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 7, the last part of that verse is most interesting. And it's a verse which I think the truth of which echoes in the heart of every one of us who is married. 1 Peter 3 in verse 7, it says, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now that's a very fascinating reason for dwelling wisely with one's spouse. You'd think he might say, "Dwell with your wives according to knowledge so as to make married life easy." Or, "Dwell with your wives according to knowledge so your neighbors won't hear you quarreling." But isn't it interesting what he says? He says, "Now you men, I want you to dwell wisely with your wives, giving them all the honor they deserve. Because if you don't, your prayers will be hindered." Now one needn't have an orthodox view of the inspiration and authority of Scripture to know that's true. I ask you, when you quarrel with your husband or wife, are you naturally driven to prayer? Are you? You know better than that. You're certainly not driven to prayer. Your mind is all torn apart. "Why, look what he said to me. Well, look what she did to me. Well, why wasn't he home? Well, why didn't she have dinner prepared?" You can't think of anything, can you? You're all tied up in knots. You know, the word anxiety in the Bible, worry, literally means to divide the mind. And when we quarrel with our spouses, whether rather subtly or, alas, violently, we divide our minds. We tear ourselves in pieces. And we certainly cannot pray. We can't pray alone. And we certainly can't pray in the family. This is not an obscure passage.
You recall that Paul in his first epistle to Timothy says just about the same thing. He wants holy men everywhere to lift up their hands and pray to God without wrath. Tension, without quarreling. Because the moment we quarrel with our spouse, then our prayer life will be ruined. Why not pray the truth? You become so angry with your wife, why not in the family worship bow your head and say, Lord, send her to hell? That's what you mean. That's what you're feeling, isn't it? Well, obviously, it's going to require a good marriage. And a good marriage under the providence of God is not achieved accidentally. It doesn't just come about. You don't just fall into a good marriage. It must really be worked on. Especially husbands must learn to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. That means, well, to use the plain language, it means you have to be thoughtful. You need not only a good marriage, but you also need well-disciplined children. Proverbs 1 and verse 8, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." Now, without trying to be absurd, let me make a very general comment on this verse. The wise man tells his son to hear the instruction of the father. Now, certainly there's a good deal included in that word "hear," obviously. But on a very elementary level, it requires at least some things from your children. What's required to hear on the most fundamental level? At least two things: attention and quiet. You know, sometimes parents talk to their children. The child's not making a sound, but you're talking right to him, but you see him like this. Now, he can hear sounds coming out of your mouth, but is he hearing the instruction of a father? And then other times, children are constantly interrupting. "Now, son, let me tell you what I want you to do. But wait a minute. How about this? Daddy, mommy, whatever." They're constantly interrupting, or always talking, or screaming at the top of their lungs. That seems reasonable to me. It seems almost too reasonable to doubt that if you're to have family worship and to have a good, godly environment at home, children have to hear their mothers, have to hear their fathers, and that requires at least two things: quiet and attention. Now, as every parent knows, children are not born with these traits. Oh no. These have to be fostered by genuine and regular discipline. So, good marriage, well-disciplined children. And this means, furthermore, that ungodly influences must be expelled from the home. To have a godly home requires certain things to be absent therefrom. We as parents ought to be very careful about what our children are reading, or what they're watching, or what they're hearing. Not only must we be careful about what they're reading, hearing, and watching, but what we are too. It's impossible. It's simply impossible to be watching corruption on television for an hour, turn off the set, wheel around in your chair and say, "Let's worship God." Can't be done. You just watch an hour of fornication. You've heard the Lord's name taken in vain a dozen times. You've seen all kinds of horrible violence. Lots of cursing. No, can't be done. Simply can't be done. So, it will take some preparation on your part. You must create a godly influence in the home. Secondly, you must set aside some specific time. You must discipline yourself and your spouse and your children to be there at that time without exception. Little league, dates, jobs, television programs, ball games, notwithstanding.
I suppose it's theoretically possible to worship the Lord every day without a set time. That's possible, I suppose. But I ask you, will you do it? You make a pledge in the morning, I swear to God and myself that I'm going to worship the Lord with the family today whenever I find time. Will you find time? Will you? You know better than that. You certainly will not. You have to set aside a specific time, especially if you have several children, and especially as your children become a little bit older. There will be many competing interests in the family's life. Many. One child wants to go on a date. The other child has practice. Some other child's going to do some homework. And then, you know, of course, there's something very fascinating on television which Dad really wants to watch. And, you know, Mom didn't get a chance to read the newspaper this morning, so she needs to read it some other time. All of these competing influences. Am I speaking an unknown tongue to you? You know this is true. You've experienced it in your homes. Every person has. If you don't set aside some specific time, you will simply never worship the Lord, obviously. Then thirdly, you must prepare personally to lead the family in worship by private worship. You must prepare personally to lead the family in worship by private worship. It's no easy thing to worship the Lord. We have the weakness of our flesh, and we have the influence of the world, and we have the power of the devil opposing it constantly and regularly. And perhaps your mind is more nimble than mine, but I know this is true in myself, and I think you'll probably admit the same to be true. That worshiping the Lord in public is very difficult unless I prepared at least a little while in private. And I suggest to you that you need to do just exactly that. You must prepare yourself personally to lead the family in worship by private worship. So it's going to take some real preparation on your part. Create a godly atmosphere, set aside some time, and prepare for it personally. Then secondly, you must develop some general plan. You must develop some general plan. Now you know, of course, that no special order for worship is set forth in Scripture. In public worship, if we wanted to, we could have preaching first and singing second. It's not wrong. It will be just as good as the way we normally do it. And likewise at home, there's no specific commandment. You must include A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and make sure to put them in that order. Obviously not. But you must develop some kind of general plan. And it ought to include at least the following. Prayer, Bible reading, instruction. And one other thing that I think many of us miss, and that is personal sharing of needs, failures, successes, and confessions. Prayer, Bible reading, instruction, singing, and at least some words by way of personal sharing, personal confessions, personal exaltation of God, personal humiliation for our own sin. Come and hear, all you fear God, said the psalmist, and I will declare unto you what He's done for my soul. I ask you, parents, have you told your children what God has done for you? Specifically, have you? Well, isn't that a scriptural idea? Didn't we sing a few minutes ago from the 78th Psalm in which the people of God were to relate to their children not what God had done 1,000 years before, but what God had done for them? Obviously. Have you told your children that? Have you specifically informed them that you too were once wicked and in sin, but God in free mercy saved you? Confessions too, it seems to me at least, ought to have a real part in family worship. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed, etc. James 5 and verse 16. Do you confess your sins to one another? One of the real problems with husbands and fathers in particular, though I suppose it's equally true with wives, mothers, and children, is this. Failure to confess when you're in the wrong. Fathers almost never confess to their children that I was in the wrong. I was totally wrong. But why not? Do you want your children to think of you as God? Do you want them to worship you? Why, a child will respect and love his parents, love the father who tells him, I was wrong for behaving that way. I spanked you just because I got mad. I said a bad word to your mother because I sinned. They'll love you and respect you far more for that than for setting yourself up as an idol and as the ultimate example of piety. Let our Lord Jesus Christ be the one who is imitated. Let Him be the image to which you pray your children will be conformed rather than yourself. It's good to confess your own sins, and what better time to do it than in family worship? And then thirdly, you must beware of certain traps into which family worship often falls. You must beware of certain traps into which family worship often falls. Now, those of us who practice family worship regularly, I would suppose, have fallen into every one of these traps on more than one occasion. So beware of them. What do they include? Well, first of all, formalism. Drawing near to God with your lips while your heart is far away from Him. Beware of that. That's an abomination to the Lord, whether it was Israel who did so, or whether it's us who do it even today. Watch out for becoming formalistic. Saying, well, it's 8:30, it's time to read the Bible, let's read it, blah, 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 let's pray, blah, 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 let's sing, blah, 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 amen, good night. No. Because the real danger of that, first of all, it's personally sinful to draw near to God hypocritically. But more than that, perhaps, the real problem with this is you teach your children and even your wife that the worship of God is a matter of words. Some folks were condemned for having a form of godliness without its power. I ask you, what do you have in your family worship? Plenty of form, a little bit of power? I wonder. Beware of formalism. Make sure your children don't think that the worship of God is a matter of saying the right words in the right way. If you're going to do that, hand them a prayer book and let them read their prayers and read their devotions and read their worship to God. Obviously, that's wrong. We ought to be aware of it. Then be careful of self-righteousness. Be careful of the self-righteous strictness with children. Beware of self-righteousness, especially with regard to the excessive and ultra-strictness with your children. If your child's head begins dipping a bit, he's getting a little bit sleepy perhaps, he can be corrected without extravagant language, without thunderbolts from Dad. Obviously so. Be careful of that. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not only the most forceful, but He was also the tenderest of all teachers. And then be careful of long-windedness. Be careful of long-windedness. It's hard for a child, it's hard for a man or a woman as far as that goes, to sit for an hour or longer to listen. Beware of long-windedness. You remember the prophet put it this way, line must be upon line, precept must be upon precept, here a little and there a little.
make sure that your worship does not overly tax your children, driving them to sleep and so forth. Here's a man who knew something about family worship, and here's a word or two that he says in regard to that subject. He said, "Wisdom also will direct your family religion so as to not make it a task and burden, but as much as may be a pleasure to those under your charge, that the blame may lie wholly upon their own impiety and not at all upon your imprudence, if they should say, 'Behold, what a weariness it is.'" Now, who do you suppose said that? Who said that you ought to be careful of long-windedness? Well, it's probably one of those superficial fellows today who believe in 5-minute sermons and so forth, right? No. It's Matthew Henry. And you know the Puritans were marked for 1-hour prayers, 3 or 4 hour sermons and the like. But they knew very well that children could not sit up at night after schooling or working all day and listen to their fathers drone on and on and on endlessly. Oh, what a weariness it is. No child ought to ever say that. Then on the other hand, be careful of excessive hurry. This is an equally dangerous trap into which to fall. Be careful of excessive hurry, rushing through worship as though there's some virtue in speed reading the Bible, as though there's some special holiness in praying for 30 seconds or singing your songs as though they're on the 78 speed. Be careful of being excessively rushed. That's just as displeasing to the Lord as long-windedness. And be careful of permitting interruptions. Be careful of permitting interruptions. Now, interruptions will occur. You can be certain of that. But it's one thing for interruptions to occur. It's another thing for you to permit them to occur unnecessarily, especially from lack of foresight, lack of good judgment, lack of using your head. Why, old Billy Bray, that English evangelist, describing temptation, he put it this way. He said, "You can't keep the crows from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair." And I think that well applies to the subject at hand. You cannot absolutely avoid someone dropping in during the time of your family worship or something else occurring to interrupt it. But you can beware of just letting them come. You can plan your cooking, for example, around it, so that the timer on your oven doesn't go off just about the time you're to pray. You can unplug your phone. You can be sure that things are not going to unnecessarily interrupt the worship of God. It's a very difficult thing when your worship is interrupted to get your mind back on the track. It's very difficult. I say with all due modesty that I normally have very fine powers of concentration. People have said to me after services, "Did you notice that so-and-so wasn't here?" I said, "No, I didn't notice." Or someone says, "Did you hear how loud those children were screaming?" I say, "No, I didn't notice." Because ordinarily when I'm preaching, I am in a fairly concentrated state of mind. Yet even in this state of mind, I've been so interrupted on at least 2 or 3 occasions that I totally lost my train of thought, and for the life of me, I couldn't get it back. Some of you who've been here a few years remember the time the little boy got locked in the bathroom and began crying to his mother for help. Well, I sat down, and we might as well have said amen and gone home. I never could ever again get the line of thought that I had at the time. And then you remember the other night when we had the earthquake, how perturbed I got, and I couldn't seem to get back in prayer. Well, the idea is this. When our worship is interrupted, it's hard to get back on track. And that's especially true when it comes to the family. And then, fourthly, you must continue in this family worship with faith in God and with the expectation of His blessing. As opposed to saying, "Oh, what a weariness it is. Oh, how useless it is. We've tried this for 50 times and it doesn't seem to get it any better." Then just remember that he who sows in tears will reap in joy. And that we're to cast our bread upon the water, for after many days it will return. I think I told you this just very recently, the story of John Newton. John Newton, of course, wrote Amazing Grace and was an outstanding evangelical leader in the Anglican Church 200 years ago. You recall that this boy was begotten by a very ungodly father, a captain of a ship. His mother, however, was a very fine, pious woman. And from infancy, she taught him the scripture and the hymnal and the Anglican catechism. And she died when he was about 3 or 4 years old. His father remarried an ungodly woman. And from that day on, for the next 15, 18 years or so, young Newton had no religious instruction at all. He became a very ungodly man, a monster of iniquity. He was aboard a ship one day, and the waves began beating over the bow, and he knew it was very likely that he would be drowned and go to meet his Maker. Well, in that state, the words of the catechism and the songs from the hymnal and the words from the Word of God began coming back into his mind. After these many years, he'd spent so many years reading so-called free thought, which is another word for atheism and rationalism. He'd spent many years reading this, wasting his great talents, throwing away his time, using his enormous mind for ungodly things. But still, here, about 18 years later, the words that his godly mother had spoken to him when he was just a toddler began coming back to him. And who can say if the Lord would not bless your family worship in just that way? So I suggest there are these four steps to implement this family worship. Now very quickly observe the consequences of its neglect. When husbands neglect family worship, they largely forfeit their wife's respect. This is especially true when he later quotes a verse to prove his point. Let me tell you, men, those of you who are not married, those of you who are as far as that goes, having your wife's love is great. Having her affection is wonderful. But having her respect is worth more than all of those things multiplied by 1,000 times. Having your wife's respect is of more value than anything or everything in the world. But godly women respect godly men. And if you are not godly in the home, you forfeit your wife's respect. And then, I've had people tell me this. I've had women tell me this, and I had to sympathize with them. Whenever the husband wanted to do something comparatively useless and the wife didn't want to do it, he began quoting the Bible to her, "Submit to your husband." Well, obviously, he was using the Bible selectively, wasn't he? Sure, he'd pick out 2 or 3 verses which seemed to nail her to the wall. But little interest did he really have in God and in His things. So when husbands neglect family worship, they forfeit their wife's respect and make all other expostulations, arguments, and so forth to be of little value. And they equally forfeit the children's respect. And this is even more damaging, I suppose. You recall that when David was 70 years old, he was about to die. His son Solomon was about 30 at the time. And he called him to come into his deathbed. And he said to the young man who was to sit on his throne, he said, "Know the God of your father and serve Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind." Now when Solomon left his room, he knew who the God of his father is. And he knew that the God of heaven wasn't just David's nominal religion, wasn't one of those deities whose idols you set up in a temple. But he knew this was the one who'd separated David from his mother's womb and had set him aside to the monarchy of Israel and who'd walked with his father from his very infancy. He knew who his father's God was. And therefore these words must have been riveting in their effect and long-lasting in their influence. There's another example in the Bible, though, of a man who did the same thing, but with an altogether different consequence. Lot was a righteous man. He had a righteous soul, which was vexed every day when he beheld the filthy conversation of the Sodomites. But he was a compromised man, wasn't he? Sure, he didn't like Sodom, but you know, he did like its economic benefits. Sure, he was very grieved by the way these filthy men lived, but
It was on the well-watered plain of Jordan, so he was compromised, wasn't he? He was half good and half bad, as it were. And angels came down to him to rescue him and his family from the imminent destruction of that city. They said, arise and leave right now, because God tomorrow morning is going to destroy this city. We can't do anything until you leave. Well, he went to his daughters, his married daughters, and their husbands, and he said, haste, let's get out of the city. God's going to destroy it. And then Moses penned among the saddest words in the Bible. And he seemed to them as one who mocked. Newer versions say, joked. He seemed to be making a joke. He'd lived for all those years in a compromised position, hating yet loving Sodom, devoting himself to God yet being drawn away by the world. And he said, let's get out of here. God's going to destroy the city. And they said, ha ha ha, get serious, Dad. He forfeited their respect. And then when the ultimate judgment came upon the city, he lost his daughters, he lost his sons-in-law, he lost his grandchildren, because for lo those many years, the worship of God was unimportant to him. Then the blessings of family worship are almost too many to name. It will discharge your conscience. We husbands can violate our consciences horribly by the way we treat our wives. And oh, how that conscience burdens us down and makes us more temperamental and edgy and everything else toward our families. But when we worship God and live godly in the home, our consciences become clear. And we can say, though we don't want to say, if absolutely necessary, we can say with old Ezekiel, the blood be on your own head. I did everything I could do. I prayed for you and I sought you and I longed for you and I worshiped the Lord and I did everything in the world. If your children apostatize, if your wife apostatizes, you can say with that watchman, I blew the trumpet and you would not hear. How in the world do you explain yourself years later when you've neglected it for all these years? How in the world can you do it? How? How can you make your children know that the worship of God is really important unless you show them? And how can you command the respect of your wife unless you show her that you are genuinely godly and you really intend to do the will of the Lord? Years later, when both grow cold and alienated from the Lord, how in the world will you explain it to them? How in the world will you explain it to yourself? A person who doesn't think that the discharging of the conscience is very important has no conscience. Then secondly, it greatly blesses your family. That is almost too obvious to comment upon. It also builds up the church, but ultimately and above everything else, the worship of God in the family gives much glory to the Lord. And since the chief end of man is to glorify God, then it follows that one of the ways in which we pursue our intended purpose is by worshiping God everywhere, on our jobs, in our churches, and in our homes. God grant us such a spirit for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless this word to the help of your people. Use it for our instruction, for our rebuke, for our encouragement. Use it especially, Lord, to cause us to worship you at home, to have godly families. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word, for the blessings of our families, for the blessing of being here tonight. We ask you now to use us for your glory. Amen.